It's a pleasant Lord's Day, and it's a pleasant place to be this morning as we welcome you to our services and encourage your participation in the things that we're doing here today. If you're visiting here today, we're glad you have. We appreciate the opportunity you present us to share with you some things about our faith and what we believe the Bible to teach about serving God. So your presence here today affords us that great and high exalted privilege of doing that. But we also are grateful to have provided for you a place where you can worship God and where you can study His Word, where you can come to know people who are interested in serving Him and trying to honor Him with their lives. We all need good folks with whom to associate. And so we're glad that you've joined us, and we appreciate the great things that today's assembly brings to us. Joseph and Bessie Casimir are away this weekend as he's preaching in a gospel meeting in Shelbyville, Tennessee. And I think they'll be home a week or so and then be gone again. But we're always delighted with all of these opportunities that Joseph has. And keep him in your prayers as he goes here and there preaching in meetings of various sorts. Look with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter, just a moment as we begin our thoughts together this morning. I'm going to read the 6th and 7th verses of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. Let me give you the context of the statement as we get ready to read it. Jesus is sitting in the midst of His disciples, and He has a little child in His lap. He has a little child that's been brought to Him, set before them, and He is helping people to understand that if you're going to be someone who is in His kingdom, it will be because you become as a little child. And so He uses a little child as an object lesson to help people understand that the nature that children possess is the same kind of nature that we must have to humble ourselves to submit to and to serve God. But notice this in verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. I know that some of you are reading that out of a New King James Bible, and you will read instead of the word stumbling block, the word offenses, which comes from a word which is the word scandalon, which means that very thing that the New American Standard has translated that word. A stumbling block. Something over which people stumble. Something put in their path. Something that causes them to fall. You know, when little children begin their journey to being an upright walking creature, which some people describe human beings as being, they have a hard time sometimes getting their feet under them and putting one foot in front of the other and actually walking, and they stumble around a lot as they're learning that process. It's kind of interesting that we come into this world, and if we live a long, full life, we kind of go out of this world the same way we came in, stumbling around. As I get older, I have a great fear of stumbling. I have a great fear of stumbling because stumbling usually results in a fall, and a fall results in no good thing for people as they get older. One of the fortunate things about those stumbles that little children make as they are learning how to walk is that they are very, very resilient. And unless they were to hit their head on a sharp object or some such thing as that, they can fall right on the concrete and maybe a scrape or two here and there, but it does not really stop them. They can get right back up and they can go again and again. If you or I take the same kind of stumble, we're laid up for a week because we are hurt and it's hard for us to get over those kinds of things happening. So you see why Jesus would say that if somebody were to put a stumbling block in front of a little one, that that could cause some horrific consequences to result. Would you think very much of a person who decides that he's going to watch a toddler as he begins to walk around and deliberately trip him so he can fall and watch him fall? What would we think of an adult, much less an adult, even a child who would do that to a younger sibling, for instance, deliberately
put something in their path so they would trip and fall, so they could laugh at their calamity. Well, that might be funny on one level, but I will tell you that if it's an adult doing that to a child, it wouldn't take long for someone to cry out abuse, right? Here is a little child. He can't help himself. He's not fully mobile, but he's trying to be. And some adult takes great pleasure and delight in literally tripping up that child, watching him fall, watching him stumble. Jesus said that if you take one of these little ones and you offend one of these little ones, it would be better for you that a millstone, very heavy stone object, would be hung around your neck, and then you'd be dragged and drowned in the depth of the sea. Once a stone like that is tied to your neck and you're thrown into the water, you're not going to get loose. You're going to drown before you can get loose. You're going to sink all the way to the bottom. So Jesus says it would be better for you to have that result to you than to have offended or put a stumbling block in the path of a little one. That's how the Lord feels about that. Be far better to drown than it would be to be the cause of a little one being tripped up. Now, of course, this figure is not just about children. He's talking about kingdom citizens who have become like children. So he's talking here, it seems to me, about children in the newborn Christian sense. Now, whereas we can see that it would be a horrific thing and not commendable at all for someone who is an adult to take a little bitty baby or a toddler or a child and do something that would harm that child, do something that would result in that child's demise, maybe. While we see the terrible thing about that, he wants us to see that the same thing results when we take newborns or we take those who are childlike in spirit and they have humbled themselves and they have come into the kingdom of God, to take those people and to put stumbling blocks before them so that they trip up. And I think you understand that he means by that trip up or stumble spiritually. Not a physical fall, but a spiritual stumble from which they might not really recover. You know, a church is privileged to have newborn babies. And I don't mean by that those that are back in the nursery this morning. I mean newborns in Christ. People that have just put on the armor of God. People who have just decided that they're going to serve Jesus Christ. The Bible describes these folks in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 as newborn babes. And just as a newborn babe would desire the milk of the Word, so we, when we begin our journey as children of God, there is the milk of the Word that ought to be very tasty and desirable to us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 describes the process by which we should no longer be children, he says, but we should begin to grow and to progress to the point that we become spiritually strong and mature. Those of us who are older in the faith delight when we look around and we see some person who hasn't been a Christian all that long exhibiting signs that they're growing, exhibiting signs that they're learning, exhibiting signs that they're able to do more than just toddle around now. They're able to stand on their own two feet. They're able to walk without any assistance. They're able to run. When we see that kind of thing happen, we are very thrilled that people have their spiritual legs, that they have their feet under them, that they're able to progress in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a burden of responsibility toward young Christians, people that are new to the faith, so that we might conduct ourselves in such a way that we would not cause them to fall, that we would not cause them to be stumbling about. We should do nothing to discourage their progress or otherwise hamper their spiritual growth. We certainly should never deliberately lay something in the path that we know they're not going to be able to navigate over and that the only result is going to be disaster. If they come across that, they're going to fall. They're going to hurt themselves. They're going to find themselves maybe unable to recover from that, unable to get up, unable to go forward, unable to grow, unable to mature in Jesus Christ. That word, stumbling block, Jesus used, of course, on purpose, because it is a word that means to put an impediment in someone's way. Impediment. You know that word, impediment? It has to do with the feet. P-E-D is in that word. It has to do with walking. Have you been a pedestrian at some point in your life? All of us are. And so if you put something that is an impediment, that means it's something you trip over. It means you get your feet tangled up. It means that it causes you to begin to trust, distrust, or desert one whom you ought to be able to trust, whom you ought to be able to obey. It is to cause, according to Thayer's lexicon, it is to cause someone to fall away. And that warning that we should not offend emphasizes the possibility of a Christian falling from grace. I mean, if Jesus is warning here about putting a stumbling block in front of someone spiritually, that means that that's possible, that you could trip someone up spiritually. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul wrote to the Galatians about their fall from grace. Here they're walking along, and somehow or another they got tripped up. In their instance, they got tripped up by some teachers who wanted to impose the maintenance of the law of Moses upon them. And he said that when they were trying to be justified by the law of Moses, they had fallen from grace. They'd gotten tripped up on the Old Testament. They had gotten tripped up on the law of Moses because these teachers that were among them were imposing that upon them. Well, there is a world of temptation into which many Christians fall. Their fall into sin brings them into condemnation. The fact that one can become an occasion for another person falling into sin ought to alarm all of us. It ought to be of great concern this morning that any one of us has at our disposal the ability to cause someone else to stumble, to trip someone up, to cause someone to leave the faith. Should I become an occasion for another person stumbling, that's not going to give him excuse for his stumbling. He's still going to be held accountable himself or herself for the fall that they make, for the stumbling that they incur. But I'm going to be responsible also. Just because some false teacher gets in the way, or some unconcerned brother gets in the way, or someone who's mean and nasty gets in the way, and they cause somebody to stumble, that doesn't mean that that was the cause of their stumble, that they have no responsibility. They do have responsibility. But the person that brings them to that point, the person that causes that, is a person who also is guilty of sin. And the sin of causing someone to stumble is a very, very serious thing. As I look around and I see people making their journey through following Christ and being disciples of the Lord, you sometimes will see people begin to take a few missteps. You see people begin to get tripped up with sin and with things that sometimes they get into because other people actually encourage. And some of those stumbling blocks that threaten their souls are the things I want to talk with you about in the next few moments. Let me start this morning by mentioning to you that evil companions can often be the reason why people find themselves falling from grace, getting tripped up, stumbling around, getting a stumbling block in the way. It is almost axiomatic that the wicked are never content just to sin themselves. They always want to involve somebody else in what they're doing that they shouldn't do. If wicked people just kept to themselves and had no intent whatsoever on influencing anybody else to their mindset or to their behavior, that'd be one thing. But it's just almost inevitable that if someone makes his decision to be wicked and to be ungodly, that he's going to involve somebody else in what he himself does. It's almost like I'm drowning and I don't want to drown alone. I'm going to pull somebody else down with me. The book of Proverbs addresses this. Chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Of the wicked, that they sleep not, except that they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause someone to fall." Here's how we'd say that. They stay awake at night thinking of ways they influence other people to do the wrong thing. There are people like this. Probably every one of us has encountered someone in our experience that wanted to influence us toward things that were wicked. And they just seemed to always be providing that opportunity. They always were putting some roadblock before us to keep us from being able to stay on the straight and narrow. Unfortunately, some of the wicked who have induced young Christians to commit sin have sometimes been people they've gone to church with. I had a woman tell me that one time. She was talking about her son falling away, and when we were talking to her about his disinterest, she said, "Well, I think the problem is that he's been invited to go get a drink with a lot of the same people he eats the Lord's Supper with on Sunday." And when that kind of situation presents itself, then all I can say is that what those brethren have done is they've become a stumbling block for a young one who was trying to make the right step, but they led him away even though they were supposedly Christians themselves. Sometimes the social activities of Christians are the very occasions for worldly Christians to cause younger people in the faith to stumble. You can witness that. You can see it happening sometimes. I baptized people into Christ who were just beginning their walk when, as they became part of a local church, you could tell that there's this little element there that's a little worldly, and they kind of seize on the person that comes in, and maybe these are people that are just not really what they ought to be yet. As Christians themselves, they are about as disengaged as they can be. If they could be any less engaged, they would be. They come in, they don't want to have much to do with anybody, they don't really get involved in the worship, they don't involve themselves in the work, they don't want to be accountable to anyone. And then here is this new convert who begins to sit with those people. Or he learns the ways of these people. Or he begins to think, well, you know, they're here and they're members of this group and they've been here a long time and this is the way they behave, and so I'll just follow the example that those people that have been here a long time have done. And so he begins to learn their ways. And sometimes, I've seen it happen with young people particularly, that they begin to swear, and they begin to smoke, and they begin to do a lot of other things in which these worldly Christians are actually involved. And let me tell you that the people who do that to somebody who's a babe in Christ are going to be held responsible for leading newborn Christians into sin. Jesus said, "It were better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and that you be drowned in the depth of the sea than to be the occasion of causing a little one to stumble." Think about that. Think about the responsibility that you have to other people that are trying to serve God. Do they need to follow what you're doing? Do they need to behave as you're behaving? Do they need to express the same kind of interest in spiritual things? This brings up the second stumbling block is sometimes members of the church who are absolutely indifferent to their responsibilities as members of the body of Christ. Jesus encountered people like this, of course, in churches in the first century. In the third chapter of Revelation, verse 14, he wrote to the Laodicean church and said, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot. And because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, he said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus found it very distasteful that there would be people who just weren't that excited about what they are. They could take it, they could leave it. They weren't cold, they weren't hot. He wishes they were one or the other, but somehow or the other, they were right there in the middle. They were lukewarm, as we say. And sometimes young people and young Christians have fallen away from the Lord because they have never gotten past the status quo. It just seems like this is where people are that are here, and this is the level to which they have risen. Have you ever noticed what becomes of the children of indifferent parents spiritually? Here are parents that just, they get there a couple of Sundays a month, maybe, on Sunday morning, late, and leave early. And they've got the kids in tow. And what do you expect is going to happen with children in a circumstance like that as they mature? Here are parents that go through the motion of coming to church. They have never studied their Bible lesson. They couldn't tell you what the class is going to be about because they don't come very often to class. They bring their children occasionally. They half attend, if attend at all, a gospel meeting. They seek every excuse imaginable for missing. Their children grow up and don't even obey the gospel. And then they get all worried because their children haven't obeyed the gospel. Then they want the preacher to fix that. Then they want the elders to become involved. When they have spent an entire childhood of their children neglecting spiritual things, being indifferent to those kinds of things, and here their children have grown up to reject anything that their parents think that they hold dear. Here's an 18-year-old. He walks away from the church. He makes no commitment whatsoever to those things that were right. Parents are all distraught because that's happened. But it would be better for you that a millstone would be hanged about your neck and that you would be drowned in the depth of the sea than to have offended one of those little ones. Wake up and smell the coffee. Understand what you're doing to generations of people that are going to be following you and who may or may not have any opportunity otherwise to do better because they can't get past your indifference. Here's the third cause. Church squabbles, church fusses. Oh, that's gotten a lot of young people in the faith who have decided they can't put up with that. Fussing and fighting among members causes weak souls, newborn souls, to fall away from their Lord. Paul, in writing the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 15, said that if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. He said, if that's the behavior, fussing and fighting and squabbling and bickering and biting, let me tell you that members will scatter. And the weaker members especially will scatter whenever that kind of thing presents itself. Some might stay where they are. Some might attend faithfully even some other congregation. But unfortunately, most people going through that kind of thing just quit. And I imagine if we could talk about that personally this morning, all of us have probably had some experiences along that line at some point in time. When people get into this kind of fuss, when they get into this kind of squabble, they need to stop and realize the potential of what they're doing. They need to realize that it would be better for them that a millstone were hanged about their necks and that they were drowned in the depth of the sea than for a person to participate in a church squabble and become the cause of a young disciple quitting his walk with the Lord. Because I don't want any part of that, and I don't want to be involved in it. Number four, false doctrine, false teaching. I think young Christians, and of course you understand that the word young can be used both spiritually and chronologically, and I'm using it both ways this morning, but young Christians, people new to the faith, are people that are especially vulnerable to false teachers. I've seen that happen in church after church after church. When false teachers come in with some agenda, they don't come to the elders of the church and sit down and say, let me help you with this idea. Let me introduce you to this concept. Let's study together what I believe the Bible teaches about this and deal with the leadership. That's not the way the devil does that. The way the devil is effective in promoting false doctrine in a church is he finds the newborns. He finds the toddlers. He finds the kindergartners. He finds the primary students, spiritually, you understand. And he begins to work on them, and he begins to unsettle them, and he begins to cause them to have doubts about what they've been taught, or what they've been taught, or what they've been learning. And because young Christians are unlearned and unskilled, and there's nothing wrong with either one of those things, we all start as babies, we all have to mature past that, but at the stage when we are unlearned, at the stage where we are unskilled, that is the stage at which we need to come into contact with those that are faithful, with those who can help us, with those who know right from wrong. But Paul said in Ephesians 4:15 that spiritual children are people that are characterized by being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They don't know what to believe. I've seen that. Haven't you had the unfortunate experience of seeing that? Where some issue gets bandied around and some false teacher has an agenda and the elders are trying to hold the truth and the preaching is trying to hold the truth, but this brother persists in spreading this and he's working on all these young folks. And then when they hear that the elders think this and yet this other brother thinks this, they get in the crossfire and they end up saying, I don't know who to believe. Maybe it's because they're not really carefully examining it, but sometimes it's because they don't yet have the ability, the capacity to work through those kinds of difficult questions that sometimes are raised. The young members of a church are the prey of the false teacher. A number of young preachers in generations past fell into all kinds of apostasies because those were the ones upon whom the devil would prey. We can see the vulnerability of young members to the loose teachings on divorce and remarriage that permeate churches and the society of which we are a part. And let me say to anyone who has decided that he's going to upset somebody by starting with the young folks that he can influence, it would be better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and that you'd be drowned in the depth of the sea than that you be a bearer of false doctrine that causes a Christian to stumble into sin. Number five, hypocrites. Hypocrites in the church. Did you know there are those? We hear about them all the time, don't we? Everybody that says they're not coming back to church will first of all say something about the hypocrites that are in the church. That's where they usually begin, with justifying themselves for having no involvement whatsoever with the church. Anybody that has ever visited a member who's fallen away, anybody who has ever talked to somebody that thinks he knows what goes on at church, but he's never been there himself, will tell you that there are hypocrites there, and I have to always say, you're exactly right. There are people who are hypocrites in the church. A hypocrite is a play actor. Somebody who's playing a part that he really isn't. Now, we admire that. We give people Oscars, you know, for playing parts in the movie world that they really aren't, but they've convinced us that they can really be that person. How often have you watched somebody in a movie role and you thought to yourself, boy, I know that's not John Adams, but he should be. He's better at being John Adams than John Adams was, you know. You know what kind of things I watch. But anyway, the idea is there that people can convince you that they are something because they're so effective at playing that role. That's a hypocrite. And there are people in the church who pretend to be faithful people, but they're just playing a role. Guess what? when you start thinking about the church being the place where hypocrites are, I want you to realize there are a lot of people at ball games that are hypocrites too. They are not there because they are fans of the teams that are on the field, but they're there because they like the band, or they like the pageantry, or they like this, or they like that. They really are not that involved. They're really not that concerned. They could care less who wins. They're there for other reasons. They're not purists. They're not there for the competition. They are there for other reasons. There are people that go to school that are hypocrites. In fact, most teachers would tell you they've got rooms full of students who act like they're students, but they're really not. And their grades tell the tale. They're not studying. They're not learning. Yeah, they leave home every morning with a backpack on their back, and they've got books, and they've got all the things that students are supposed to have, but they're not really devoting themselves as they should. So let's get over this matter of there being hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites at the grocery store, people that don't want to be there, but they got to eat. And so that's where they find the food. But they'd rather do anything than walk up and down those aisles purchasing groceries, fussing all the while about the price of these things, and they go home and eat it anyway. They don't refuse to eat it because it happens to be more expensive this week than last. Why is it that when it comes to people in the church that we think that somehow or the other that we should never expect that they're going to be play actors at church? Men who serve at the Lord's table have been known to curse like sailors. I guess you can say that. There have been elders that became involved with other women than their wives. There have been preachers who didn't pay their bills. There have been preachers who have taught false doctrines. They've not been honest. There have been deacons who've been immodest, and their families have been immodest. There are teachers that have lost their temper. Now, I'm not saying that that justifies all that. I'm just saying expect it. At some point in time, people misbehave. They shouldn't just get by with misbehavior. They should be confronted with misbehavior. They should be called upon to repent from misbehavior. But what I'm trying to say to you is that if you're doing that kind of thing, and young Christians are witnessing you do that sort of thing, and they decide one day that they're going to quit coming to worship, will it be all right for them to quit coming to worship? Absolutely not. But do you get off scot-free because they looked at you and they saw these inconsistencies in your life, and because they did what they did, that you don't have to be responsible for what you're doing? What would Jesus say? It would be better for you that a millstone be hanged around your neck and that you be drowned in the depths of the sea than to be the hypocrite who causes a Christian to stumble into sin. I don't know about you. And I've repeated that phrase from Jesus 5 times now, maybe more than 5, but at least 5 times to emphasize it, because I can't think of anything I'm more fearful of. Every time I cross a bridge, especially with the crumbling infrastructure on our highways in this country, and have you ever gotten stopped on the I-10 bridge at Baton Rouge? Let me just tell you what to expect if that happens to you. You cross the Mississippi River on I-10 and you're sailing across there at 65 miles an hour, no problem. But you get stopped on the middle of that thing, and I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to be sitting in your car doing this. And you're going to be thinking, this bridge is holding up all this? Now, it's designed, it's engineered to do that sort of thing, and some of you fellows know how that works. I don't. But I'm here to tell you that I can't think of anything that's more frightening to me than this prospect of being plunged into a sea with something around my neck to the extent that I can't get loose from it, and I've only got so much air. And by the way, I don't swim. I don't swim. It's a long story. I'll tell you about that another time. I think one of the reasons why I am so disturbed about the prospects of getting caught in some vehicle or caught under something to where I can't get out of it is because when I was 4 years old, I did have that happen to me. And if it hadn't been for some relative who got me out from under that log in that creek, I wouldn't be here today. It's a nightmare for me to think about that. When Jesus tells us that that could happen or should happen or would be better to happen to you than what's going to happen to you, I tremble at that. Because what that does for me in my experience is underscore the serious nature of causing someone to sin. It's serious. In Luke, the 17th chapter, it could be the same account. It might be on a different occasion. I'm not quite sure. But in Luke 17 and verse 1, here's how Jesus addressed it there. He said to His disciples, "It is inevitable that offenses or stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." This is Luke. I've been reading from Matthew, but this is Luke's account of the same teaching. And then in verse 3, Jesus says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." This was hard teaching because the apostles then said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." They thought they were going to have more faith than what they presently had in order to be able to do that. What I'm saying to you this morning is that in both of these accounts, we have these things said so that we understand the serious nature of what's happening. Jesus told us in Matthew 18 and verse 8 that if you've got a hand or a foot that offends you, cut them off and cast them from you. It's better for you to enter into life crippled or maimed rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. What Jesus was emphasizing was the necessity of giving up anything that might cause us to be lost because we become the occasion of someone else stumbling into sin. There are Christians who are constantly kicking against the boundaries of God's Word, seeing just how close to sin they can come without actually committing it. They want to go mix swimming. They want to take the social drink. They want to attend the dances. They do all of that because in their mind they think that those things I've just mentioned and a whole host of others are all in this little gray area out here somewhere that nobody can really say is right or wrong. That's foolishness. Let me tell you that all those things are not in a gray area. They're wrong for Christians to be doing. And the question that has to be asked this morning is, if that's the way you're going to live, if that's the kind of thing you're going to do, what will be the impact of that on a young disciple? What are they going to do when they observe you doing those sorts of things? Let me say this to all of us about our children and succeeding generations after us. Our children will never stop where we stop. I want you to think about that for a moment. Every generation of believers gets a little more lax and a little more lax and a little more lax and a little more lax until finally there's a generation that comes along that doesn't resemble at all that original generation. That seems to be human nature. It's the way it works spiritually. I know because not only have I observed it, but you can see it happening in Scripture to generations of people who get further and further away from that original commitment. Take Israel, for example. Why did they end up where they ended up? Because they didn't have the faith of their fathers. They didn't have the commitment that they had before them. And so when we make our choices about what we're going to do, we need to remember that we're setting an example for people that are going to come after us, and they are going to go a little bit further than we would go. The question is, how far do you want them to go? How much liberty, how much slack is there in the rope that allows them to go further without going too far? We will all live to see our grandchildren do things we will disapprove of. You can just mark that down. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you will. You will see your children accept things. You will see your grandchildren do things that you don't approve of. And so then, sometimes we have these people who will defend their conduct on the basis of what they saw in their parents or what they saw in their grandparents. Would you want to enter into judgment bearing the responsibility of having been the slippery slope down which a newborn Christian sinned by your participation in what is at best a questionable activity? And if it's questionable and you're doing it, what's the generation after you going to do? They're going to go farther than you would have gone. They're going to do more than you would have done. And then they're going to blame you for leading them down that path. And may I say, it would be better for us that a millstone would be hanged about our necks and that we would be drowned in the depths of the sea than for us to have been responsible for putting a stumbling block for our youngsters to trip over. I hope we'll think about those things this morning. It's not easy. But it's exactly what the Lord was teaching His disciples on at least one, maybe two, maybe several occasions as He taught. And for those of us who are disciples and children of God, we need to think about our influence. And really that's what this lesson is about, isn't it? It's about our influence. It's about where our influence leads and where it goes and what it causes and what people can rely upon as their authority morally for doing what they do. Make sure that we do not cause people to offend the Lord by their behavior, by blaming it on us. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you know, men will fail you. They'll disappoint you. And you know that about every other thing in life. You know that about business. You know that about politics. You know that about the community of which you're part. But let me tell you that the only sure thing is God and His will and what He has taught us and what He has set before us as a standard and the promises that He makes us. The promises of God are not slack. The promises of God are not things He's not going to fulfill. He's going to keep all of those promises. And the promise that He makes us of eternal life, if we will but faithfully serve Him, is not just something He said but has no intention of fulfilling. He will fulfill everything He has promised. And so when you come placing your faith and your confidence in Him, depending and trusting in His grace and the blood of His Son to save you, rest assured that that will occur. Rest assured that you can have hope of eternal life on that basis. And He will not disappoint you. Serve Him faithfully. And do what you can to shine as a light in the middle of the dark world of which we're part. Let us know this morning if there's a way we can help you fulfill some duty you have to God while together we stand and while we sing.